Well, good morning. My name is Dominic. I'm the campus pastor here at CPC South, and I want to echo what Linda and Brandon have already said. Welcome this morning, and I just love where we've already gone this morning, being reminded of a God who is passionately in love with each of us. No matter what you come in with this morning, whatever your story and your background is, know that there is a God who passionately and dearly loves you. We're starting this morning, as Linda said, in this new series on the Gospel of Matthew. I'm super excited about this. Mark Mitchell, our lead pastor, and Dan Reed, our campus pastor at Foster City, and I, we met together, kind of mapping out at least the first couple chapters and the preaching schedule, and there's so much in there. There's so much richness that I'm excited for us to journey together with in this gospel. I'm also excited because if you're not a person who's read the Bible much, or maybe you haven't read this particular book of the Bible or haven't read it in a while, you may have questions about Jesus. And so instead of just someone telling you, you get to read along with us for yourself, which I'm thrilled about and hope you'll enjoy along the way. This morning, as we start this Gospel of Matthew, we're going to look at Matthew's description of the origin story of Jesus, of his family background. We all have family stories. Some of them are good. Some of them are challenging. Some of them are humorous. My dad was born in New York City, first generation in the States. And my grandmother tells a story of my dad's uncle who owned an electronics store in New York. One night, some guys who worked for the local mob broke in and stole a bunch of the stuff in the electronics store. And they brought it back to the local mob boss, and they said, "Look at all the stuff we got." He was impressed. He said, but where'd you get it?" And they told him the name of the store, and he was furious. It turns out my dad's aunt, who was married to the man who owned the store, is the daughter of this particular mob boss. These guys didn't know that. They stole from the family. I can only imagine the conversation that ensued. And so the next night, and they're, you know, you can imagine their exuberance to kind of make things right, they break back into the store and they put everything back that they stole. Not only that, and you can, again, you kind of go, imagine what's going through their head. They're trying to make everything right. So not only do they put back what they stole, they just put a whole bunch of other stuff that they had stolen from other people into the shop. And so my dad's uncle shows up the next day and he's like, "Where did all this come from?" Maybe you have mob-related family. I don't know. But maybe you've got some humorous stories that you sit around Thanksgiving or some sort of holiday and you talk about. Maybe you've got painful stories that you don't talk about. Maybe you got those relatives that you love, and maybe you have relatives that you don't. Maybe you look back in fondness of your upbringing, or maybe you don't. We all have family stories. Jesus had a family story, and his family was made up of people who were filled with the ups and downs of life. They were insiders, some of them. They were outsiders, others of them. Some of them were saints, some of them were sinners, some of them were failures and marked by failure, and others looked forward with hope and faith for a future. Jesus had a family story. And I hope today as we walk through Jesus' family story that you would see this thing, and we've kind of talked about it, around it this morning, we just sang about it. It's this word grace, that God's favor, not because we deserved it, not because they deserved it, not because we did anything, not because they did anything, but God, out of his goodness, gives to people and works for the good of people. The hope you'll see God's grace through their stories, and hope you'll be encouraged that God in his grace is working through your story. But before we get into Matthew, I want to give you a bit of the historical background because I think it's important as we study a book of the Bible to understand what was going on at that time. These are written by people who have audiences in mind. They have purposes in their writing and the way they're shaping their writing. It's inerrant, but they have a message they want to get across. And they're saying things in a certain way to say, here's what I want you to know. So Matthew, we understand, was written by one of the close followers of Jesus named Matthew. Very creative in the title there. He was writing to his audience. His intended audience was a Jewish Christian audience. So these were Jewish people who had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah promised. And we're going to talk more about that in a second. As far as the date, there's kind of this pivotal point in the late first century of 70 AD where Rome comes and destroys the city of Jerusalem. And so for some scholars, they date this gospel after that. For some, they date it before that. I'm probably more in that camp, and we'll talk more about that as we get to kind of later in the book. But either way, this gospel was well known and well quoted by some of the early church people, even at the end of the first century. So Matthew's right up there. This was out there and well known among the early church people. And Matthew's purpose, as I take it, is this, is to show that Jesus is the promised Jewish Messiah. He is the culmination of God's salvation story. Jesus inaugurates an unlikely kingdom for all. Now, a little bit about what was going on around the time of Jesus and while Matthew was alive as well, because it helps to shape a little bit of the culture. When Jesus comes to earth, he's not coming in a vacuum, but he's coming into a specific place and time to specific people in a specific climate in the world. So during the time of Jesus, and while Matthew was alive as well, the world was ruled by Rome. Particularly in the area where the Jewish people lived, they had a ruler named Herod the Great. Some of his sons would follow him, and we'll see that as we go through the book of Matthew. Here, I just want to give you a little bit of picture, though, of how Herod ruled, because it was not a good deal. Herod had this insatiable thirst for power. So he taxed people heavily, and then the proceeds, because he only had to give a portion of that back to Rome, so he kept the rest of it for himself, and he lived in extravagance while everyone else lived quite less. Here's an example of his extravagance. Herod wanted at one point to build a palace on top of a mountain. Problem, there was no mountain. So he had one built and then built his palace on top of that. They found artifacts of some amazing wine, some different stuff that they said this would have been top of the world here of what he indulged in. Herod also built a seaport town you can go to today called Caesarea. He named it Caesarea in honor of Caesar. He's kind of getting his teeth in there, saying, I want to be a part of what's on top of the world here. And so he built this sea town, Caesarea, used all this money and resourcing. He actually used state-of-the-art at that time engineering to create kind of a breaker system in the port that archaeologists say probably should be considered one of the top wonders of the world. This was back in the first century. But Herod was also incredibly paranoid and incredibly, as a result of that and some other reasons, incredibly brutal. Here, listen to some of the things that Herod did. This is the guy who's ruling over the region of the Jewish people in which Jesus comes into. Herod took time and he killed any threat to his power, to his rule. He killed, that didn't exclude people from his own family. He killed his own mother-in-law. He killed his favorite wife. He killed his three eldest sons. In fact, Caesar Augustus, the Caesar, the first Caesar, said of Herod, he said, it's better to be one of Herod's pigs than one of his own children. You have a better chance of survival. Herod was incredibly paranoid and incredibly brutal. He was also brutal towards the Jewish people. There was a situation in which Herod got really sick and people thought he might die. And so at this particular time, you had a couple Jewish teachers who gathered some of their followers, their students, and they said, why don't you go take down that eagle that's at the top of the gate to the temple. At the temple, there was an eagle, and an eagle was a symbol of Roman power. And so they incited some of their students. They took down this eagle as a kind of a way to say that we're not under Rome's power. But Herod got better, rounded up the teachers, the students, brought them up to his house in Jericho and killed them. Herod knew no one would be upset when his life was over. So he put an order out to his followers. And he said, I want you, when I die, to gather all the nobility in Jerusalem, gather them together and kill them so that there will be mourning when I'm dead. Luckily, that wasn't carried out. Even after his death, I mean, he was so intense that after his death, a delegation of Jewish people traveled to Rome and they begged Caesar, don't allow his sons to rule after him. This is too much. So you get a bit of picture, the political climate, social climate that Jesus comes into. Not only that, but there's the Jewish context and the Jewish hope. This was a people, God's people, who have been waiting for God to act, who have been waiting for God to speak. Hundreds of years, God has been silent. No prophets have come on the scene. and they're wondering, where is God? Has God forgotten us? When is God going to act? When is he going to defeat our enemies? When is he going to establish his reign on this world? That is the context into which Matthew tells the story, into the context into which Jesus comes into the world. So today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be in the first 17 verses. We'll read through them together. But as we do that, as you maybe pull up on your phone, or you can follow on the screen, would you say a word of prayer with me, please? Father, thank you again for your incredible love for us. Thank you that, as we'll see, you've been at work in history to bring about amazing grace, a grace that that is like the ocean that covers us. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see the wonderful things of the scripture this morning. Would you change us, change who we are, change how we interact in this world, change our relationship with our Heavenly Father, that we would know this love that he has for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Matthew begins his telling of the story of Jesus with this statement, verse 1, chapter 1. He says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, a couple things out of that. One is there are actually two words in the original Greek language that we have translated just one as genealogy. There are two words, biblos and genesis. Biblos is record or book, and genesis means genealogy or origin. In other words, this is an origin story. Matthew says, I want to tell you an origin story of how all this came to be. You can even contrast that. The beginning of the Bible starts with this book called Genesis, the origin, and it tells the origin of creation, the origin of the world. Here, Matthew's telling the origin of the world renewed. And he says this, this is the origin story of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, Messiah was an incredibly essential concept in Jewish theology. The Messiah was the anointed one. The word in Greek means the Christ, literally. This was God's representative on earth, a person who would defeat the enemies of God's people, who would establish God's rule on earth. This had been looked to and promised for a while. You can look at passages like Psalm chapter 2 or 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the Messiah, the anointed one. In this sense, this person would be the Son of God. This would be God's representation on earth, God in the flesh. So Matthew says, I'm going to tell you an origin story about a guy named Jesus, who also, by the way, is a Messiah. Now, in Matthew's day, there were other messiahs. Other people had come forward and said, you know what? God's at work through me. I'm that promised one. I'm going to take care of things in the world. We have record of some of these. You can see these if you're familiar, or you can go read later. A guy named Josephus wrote a history around that time. Also, Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 21 talk about some of these messiahs, these other claimed messiahs. Here are a couple of them, just for interesting sake. One is a guy named Judas the Galilean. Judas the Galilean lived somewhere around AD 6. And around that time, Rome put out a census. Now, when Rome put out a census, that wasn't for informational purposes. They put out a census so they understood who and how much we need to tax. And so for some who were under that census and under that rule, they saw a census and anyone who followed that, anyone who was subjugated to that, as subjugating themselves to Rome. And they said, no, we're not supposed to be subjugated to Rome. We're supposed to be subjugated to God. In fact, there's a conversation much later in Jesus' story where people ask him, do we have to pay taxes to Rome? They're having a conversation about things like this. And so Judas the Galilean was one of these people who said, we should not be doing this. So he gathered a bunch of people and tried to revolt against Rome. Rome heard about it, sent to Calvary. They killed Judas the Galilean in battle and scattered his following, never to be heard from again. In the mid-40s, this guy named Thaddeus gathered a bunch of people, and he promised them, hey, if you go down to the Jordan River with me, I'm going to show you that God's at work in me, because God's going to part the Jordan River. And so he gathered a bunch of people. Of course, Rome heard about it, heard about the potential threat. They sent a cavalry, killed a bunch of people, and came back with the head of Thaddeus. Movement over. We're also told about a guy, all we know, mysterious guy by the term the Egyptian. he gathered a bunch of people at the Mount of Olives, and he said, you know what, we're going to go and take back Jerusalem. He says, we're going to fight Rome, and when we go down from the Mount of Olives up to Jerusalem, don't worry, God's working through me, the walls will crumble down. Rome heard about it, came with the cavalry, killed a bunch of people, he escaped, movement over. So Messiah was this figure that people were trying to live out. They were looking for, they were waiting for God to do something in their day and time. God, bring your deliverance, bring your kingdom here and now. And what's fascinating is Matthew says that Messiah has come and he's not who you think he is. His name is Jesus. This is an origin story about God's Messiah. And so Matthew's making a political statement. He's making a theological statement. He's making a cultural statement. He's saying that God has shown up finally and has brought the thing that we very much have waited for and longed for. So then he goes on in this origin story and goes through a genealogy of Jesus' history. Now, let's be honest, this is where a lot of us check out. We're like, oh my goodness, this is the whole begat thing, right? And in fact, if you've ever tried to read the book of Matthew, I can remember the first time I read it, and I'm thinking, if the whole book's like this, I'm not reading it. It gets hard. You're like, well, what good possibly could come out of these list of names? I think some really good stuff. Follow with me. I'm going to read it just so you can laugh at me trying to pronounce all the names, all right? So beginning in verse 2 through 6, Matthew begins and lists the first set of names. He says, this Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron of Ram, Ram of Abinadab, Abinadab, a father of Nashon, Nashon of Salmon, Salmon of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, when you read something like this, and when you read anything, you should ask the question, why is Matthew putting it in here? Why does Matthew want to tell this story? By the way, he's not doing a full history. There is a lot more history than these names. He's choosing some names here. He's using history to make a theological point. What is he trying to pull out? Well, a couple things. One from this section, we'll pull from the other sections as well. Matthew does in this first set of verses here, he does something we would expect and then something we wouldn't expect. Matthew lists the names that if you were part of Matthew's community, if you were alive in this time, you would expect some of these names. You would expect Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. These are some of the pillars of the family tree. These are the people that we all look back on. They would all have looked back on and said, yes, if the Messiah is going to come, the Jewish Messiah is going to come, he's definitely going to come through those people. So Matthew lists some of the insider people. David is another insider name. But Matthew also lists some people on the outside. And particularly, four names stand out to me: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Uriah's wife. Her name was Bathsheba. Now, why were Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba considered outsiders if you were in Matthew's audience back when this was written? Well, a couple reasons. One is that none of them were Israelites. They were foreigners. They were not people part of the tribe. If you heard that, you're like, hang on a second. This is a Jewish Messiah, and we got people who aren't part of the tribe. How can that be? That's interesting that God's bringing in people from the outside to be a part of what God's going to do in the world. You wouldn't expect people from outside the tribe. That's the first reason why they're considered outside. Second reason they're considered outsiders is at least three of them had questionable, as we would put it, moral actions. Let me give you a little bit of history and we can go back to it another time. But Tamar seduced her father-in-law. Rahab was a prostitute. And Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, committed adultery. When you're telling the story around Thanksgiving table, you may not be telling those stories. But they're included in what God's doing in the world. They're included in God bringing the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ into the world. They're outsiders because none of them were part of the tribe. They're outsiders because at least three of them had what we would consider maybe questionable actions. And then third, and this one's a little harder to see unless you were in Matthew's day, the third is that all of them were women. And in Matthew's day, in Roman times particularly, it was a patriarchal society. When you told genealogy stories, you told it through the line of the man. And so if you were in the first century listening to this and you're going, oh yeah, Abraham and Isaac, no. Wait, who? Oh. And not only that, but there are four times in there. Which, by the way, the four women culminate in a fifth woman that will come later. Her name is Mary. So Matthew's making a point. What's he saying? He's saying this is a different kind of origin story. This is a story different than any other story in the world. This is a story in which God's Messiah is part of, and people are part of God's Messiah who are both insiders and outsiders. Both people part of the deal and people who shouldn't be part of the deal. They're all part of God's bringing about what he's doing in the world. The Messiah is for all. So you just read past those names normally, didn't you? There's a lot here. Matthew's trying to make a point. It's a point that would have been profound in his day. It loses a bit on our ears. But you just have to imagine yourself in that time, in that culture, in that day. Matthew's making a profound point that no one else was making. And he goes on into the next set of names, because not only is God's Messiah about insiders and outsiders, but it's also about saints and sinners. Listen to this list of names. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, who was Jerem. Jerem of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham of Ahaz. Ahaz of Hezekiah. Manasseh. Amon. Josiah, the father of Jehoiakim and his brothers, and at the time, of the exile. What Matthew does here is he kind of goes back into Israel's history and he pulls out a list of several of the kings that ruled over the God's people over that time. And if you ever get a chance to read through some of the history in the Chronicle books or the Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings as well, you can kind of see there's this progression as God, as they list the history of Israel, where someone will come on the scene and they'll say, so-and-so reigned and he was did good in the eyes of the Lord, and he'll list everything. And then that person died and his son took over and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And you kind of go back and forth, and you have these kings vacillating between good and evil, good and evil. And what's interesting for our purposes here today is that Matthew lists them both from the good camp and from the evil camp. He lists people that you would list, but also people who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Here's some examples. Rehoboam was evil. He divided the kingdom. Asa was good. He removed the foreign worship and practices that were outside of God's design. Uzziah was good. He led a golden age of building and kingdom advancement. Ahaz was evil. He surrendered the northern kingdom to Assyria. Hezekiah was good. He reestablished worship, the tithe, and religious feast. Jehoiakim was evil. In fact, Jehoiakim, it says, was so evil that God had to remove him from leadership. You know things are bad if God's like, I'm just going to take care of this right now. And Matthew lists them all, both the good and the evil, both the saints and the sinners. Again, Matthew's telling a different kind of origin story. He's saying, yeah, it's made up of people who are trying to live in the way of God, but also God's bringing in people who aren't. And the Messiah story is going through a line and a heritage of people who didn't have it all together. That maybe this is going to be a different kind of Messiah than the rest of the world has seen. Then he lists his third section of names. He says, after the exile, Jehoiakim was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel of Abihud of Eliakim, of Azor, of Zadok, of Akim, of Elihud, of Eleazar, of Mathon, of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother, the fifth woman of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Matthew, again, does something we would expect and something we wouldn't. He lists some people who would be part of God's future and awaiting the Messiah. You got Zerubbabel and some others who were part of leading the people to look for what God was going to do in the future. But what Matthew also does is Matthew brings in the lowest point of their history, the exile. If you're not familiar with the story, God's people kind of drifted from God and those vacillating kings, and they drifted from God, and eventually their sin, their desire to live outside of the design of God led them into exile. Foreign nation Babylon came after Assyria came and took God's people away, destroyed the city of Jerusalem. God's people are led off into exile, and they're left with this moment in history of wondering, is this it? Is God done? It's the lowest point of their history. Again, picture Thanksgiving coming up and then someone says to you, okay, let's go around the table and tell us your worst moment of the year. That'd be an awful conversation by the end of it all. And that's what Matthew does. Hey, let's just talk about the lowest thing that's ever happened to all of us. Remember that moment where we sinned so much and we pushed God away so much that we were carried off into exile and we were wondering if God even exists anymore? Yeah, Matthew, let's not talk about that. But that's what he does. Matthew goes from people like Zerubbabel and some others who were looking towards the future, but he also brings in this stark moment of failure. He says, you know what? Even in failure, God's plan to bring the Messiah was not sidetracked. That's part of the deal. God turned that for good. Matthew lists a failure, and he also lists a future, and those who hoped for the future. Matthew's telling a different kind of origin story. He wants us to see that the story of God's Messiah is a story that the lowest point is not the final point. That what God is doing cannot be derailed, even in our lowest moments. And then Matthew culminates this entire list of names, and he says this in verse 17. He says, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Third time, by the way, he's mentioned the Messiah. If we've wondered what Matthew's trying to get across in these first set of verses, verse 1, the Messiah, verse 16, the Messiah, verse 17, the Messiah. He's trying to tell an origin story about what God is doing in the world through this guy named Jesus. And he does it in such a way that he includes insiders and outsiders, saints and sinners and failures and low points and those who have hoped for a future. And what's also interesting, too, we can also see it in how Matthew organized his origin story. He tells us there were 14 generations in the first section, the second, and the third. Why does he say that? Why does he organize it in 14 generations? Well, maybe it was easy for people to remember. Remember, this was an oral story before it was a written one. But there's also maybe another idea behind it is that 14 generations are six sets of seven. I did the math earlier. Don't worry. I know it's early. It's 14 generations are six sets. Three generations of 14 are six sets of seven. You know what happens at the beginning of the seventh set? Jesus comes onto the scene. Jesus is born at the beginning of the seventh set generation. And seven in scripture is an incredibly important number. It's a number of completion. It's a number of God bringing everything together. And Jesus is born at the beginning of the seventh set. Matthew's telling a story. He's got a point to make. It's an origin story of how God is at work in the Messiah, his agent in the world, his anointed one, his son, the Christ, is this guy named Jesus. And you can see through the history of God, through the history of God's people, that God has been working and bringing all of history to this point. History culminates in Jesus, one who would defeat what has plagued humanity, one who would deliver God's people and establish his kingdom. And again, I love how Matthew sets this up, and I love how we begin the gospel this way, because it reminds us that Jesus isn't just some kind of head knowledge thing, but Jesus is for people like you and me. Because these are all ordinary people. All ordinary people were part of Jesus' family tree. They were part of his history. And that gives hope to ordinary people like you and me. People like you and me who are insiders and outsiders. People like you and me who are saints and sinners. People like you and me who experience failure and also long for hope for the future. But how can that be? I mean, how can Matthew tell the story this way? When I read this, one word sits over this. One word is the only way that this could ever happen. It's grace. Grace. Grace runs through the genealogy of Jesus. Grace runs through the origin story of Jesus. Grace runs through the family history of Jesus. And grace runs through our story as well. You and I woke up today because of God's grace. We're here today. You're shaped the way you are. You are who you are because of God's grace toward you. And we ask big questions, and why is there evil in the world and some of this other stuff, and they're great questions, but maybe sometimes we're not stunned enough by the fact that God has been at work in ways that we could have never imagined. Maybe sometimes we should be asking the question, why is there any good at all? It's because of grace. Because I read through those names and I wouldn't hire that person. I wouldn't spend time with that person. I'm not going to sit under the leadership of that person. And yet somehow God's like, well, good thing you're not God, because I'm bringing all that together to be a part of the story of what I'm doing in the world. And his grace was enough to work through all this. His grace was enough to work through this story. And that gives hope for you and me that his grace is enough to work through our story. Matthew tells the origin story, a story of grace, that Jesus is God's anointed one, the Messiah. He is a Messiah for all of us. He is a Messiah for everyone who counts and everyone who has been counted out. He's a Messiah for anyone on the inside and for those of us feeling like we're on the outside. He's a Messiah for our moments of failure, and he's also a Messiah as we look toward the future. Grace runs through this origin story. Grace runs through your story. Maybe you've thought about that. Maybe someone's told you. Maybe you've just now been reminded of that, that God has been at work to bring good, to draw you to himself in incredible ways. In fact, Paul talks about this grace and talking to the church in Ephesus. And he talks about how we're sons and daughters of God. We sang about that earlier. He says this happens, this sons and daughters-ness happens when we exchange our life apart from God for life with God. It means that it happens when we find redemption, when our stories are made new because of the grace that is found in Jesus for us. In fact, he says it this way in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 through 8. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says, in Jesus, in this Messiah, we have redemption through his blood. Redemption. Grace. We have forgiveness of sins. Why would we ever be forgiven of something because of grace? And we receive that redemption and forgiveness in accordance with the riches of God's grace, which, listen to this, don't move past this last line, which he lavished on us. You need to know today, if you've just checked out because you got sick of all the names earlier, you need to know that God has lavished grace upon you. Don't leave here today not understanding, not taking that in. Write that down somewhere, that God has lavished his grace upon you. And you say, you know, I haven't even thought about that until I came in here. It doesn't matter. His grace was still at work. He has lavished his grace on you. For those of us like me who think, well, we're just going to do it all and we'll figure it out. No, God has lavished his grace on us. For those of us in this room who say, I don't really want God's grace, it's okay, because his grace has been lavished upon you. His grace has been lavished on you. You have life. You have new life because God, out of his goodness and his initiative, came to you and lavished his grace upon you. It means if you're a saint or a sinner, an insider or an outsider, if you've experienced incredible failure, he puts it all together and somehow works it all for good because of his grace. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross. So what do we do with all this? A couple quick thoughts and then we're done. One is, if that's our story, if that's your story, if your history and your moment right now is a moment marked by God lavishing his grace upon you, then I think we do at least two things with that. One is, I think we find ways to confront our story with grace. Because you know what it's like to live your story. You know what it's like to drive down the highway and be reminded of something that you're not good at. You know what it's like to be sitting somewhere and be reminded of how much of an outsider you are. You know what it's like to live in failure. You know what it's like to stumble. And maybe you've had a moment this week, you're like, I just can't get past this thing. And you just dwell in that and live in that. You need to confront that story with your story of grace. But the reality is, you have a heavenly Father who has lavished his grace upon you to draw you to himself. So anything that's pulling you away from him is not about him. You need to confront that and announce that, speak that grace over that. I think it also means that we confront the stories of other people with grace. Because you and I live in a world that you and me, we don't live in very graceful ways sometimes, do we? People treat us in ungrace-like ways. We've treated people in ungrace-like ways. And there are moments, and you've been there, and you've got a boss at work who just drives you insane. You've got coworkers who are sabotaging you. You've got neighbors who are causing you headaches and keeping you awake at night, or whatever the case may be. And you've got a choice of how you're going to treat them and respond. And yeah, maybe you haven't responded well up to this point, but today could be a new beginning, because God is a God of grace. And today, you could choose to confront that with grace. You could choose to act a different way. You could choose to say a different thing because of God's incredible grace for you. You have been invited into relationship with God through the person of Jesus, through this Messiah. Matthew's going to spell that out as we go through the story. But as we start today, I just don't want us to lose sight that this is a God who has been working through history, through insiders and outsiders and saints and sinners and failure, and those who hope for a future. He's been working in grace. He's been doing that to show the world that Jesus was the Messiah. He's also been doing that in your story as well. All of that's possible because of Jesus and his death on the cross for you. That he gave up his life so that you could have new life with him.